I'm going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 11, right at the start of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles, from Genesis chapter 11 to chapter 23. You'll find a copy of the Bible somewhere around about the place. And we're going to be thinking tonight about Sarah. We decided, or at least I decided, that we'd spend some of our Sunday evening communion services looking at some of the ladies who appear in the Bible and seeing what we can learn, not so much about them as examples or role models, but what we can learn about God through the way that they are, that He has revealed to us in the lives of these women of faith. And so our heroine for this evening is Sarah, who first appears at the end of Genesis chapter 11, when we are told that these are the descendants of Terah, who was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot, and Haran died in his native city Ur in Babylonia, where his father was still living. Abraham, or Abram, married Sarai. Nahor married Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was also the father of Iscah. Sarai was not able to have children. Then Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, who was the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, Abram's wife, and with them he left the city of Ur in Babylonia to go to the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there, where Terah died at the age of 205. And then the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I am going to show you. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And through you I will bless all the nations." When Abram was 75 years old, he started out from Haran as the Lord had told him to do, and Lot went with him. And Abram took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the wealth and all the slaves they had acquired in Haran, and they started out for the land of Canaan. Okay, I lied at the start. We're not going to read right the way through to chapter 23 because we don't have time for that this evening. So what follows is the Reader's Digest summarized version of the life of Sarai, who we have just seen for the first time there in chapter 11. Confusingly, Abram's half-sister, as well as his wife, traveling with their father from Ur to Haran, and then going on with her husband in chapter 12 from Haran to Canaan, where he received famously that blessing from God. But no sooner had they arrived and settled in Canaan than they fled again from famine, going down to Egypt, and there Sarai pretended not to be Abram's wife in order to protect him from jealous rivals. He was afraid that they would kill him in order to widow her and render her marriageable once again. But that backfired. They ended up in the receiving end of Pharaoh's anger when he discovered the truth. And so they returned to Canaan. And then in chapter, where are we now? Abraham in chapter 14 went off to war against five kings who'd kidnapped his nephew. But Sarai next appears some 10 years later in the story in chapter 16. Still childless, but she offers her slave girl Hagar to her husband as a surrogate wife. But when that plan backfires, or works, depending on how you look at it, Hagar conceives. Sarah gets jealous of her and angry with him, abuses him verbally and her physically, driving her out into the desert. And yet after 25 years, when God returns to renew his covenant with Abram, Sarah is given the new name Princess and told that she will have a son and his descendants will be kings. Sarah laughed at that idea that she could become a mother in her old age, even though it was confirmed by visiting angels in chapter 18. But a year later, she was laughing on the other side of her face as she cradled Isaac, her newborn son. Motherhood, unfortunately, that's chapter 21, but motherhood did not change her character. Just before Isaac was born in chapter 20, she repeated her deception, pretending not to be Abram's wife, this time for the benefit of Abimelech, and caused further trouble by trying to pull that trick on him. And then, again in chapter 21, she repeated her abuse of Hagar, this time banishing her son with her into the desert, where it was left to God's angel to come to their rescue. Well, there was more high drama for her family in chapter 22, when God commanded Abram to go and sacrifice their son Isaac in Mount Moriah, only substituting the ram at the very last minute. But the story ends for Sarah in chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old, and she died in Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abram mourned her death. And in verse 19, then Abraham buried his wife Sarah in that cave in the land of Canaan. So the field which had belonged to the Hittites and the cave in it became the property of Abraham for a burial ground. What are we to make of Sarah's story as we review it this evening? Well, first of all, she was, of course, a sinner. She twice complied with her husband's lies by pretending to be his sister. She encouraged his adultery with Hagar and then turned round and blamed them both for what she'd done. And she drove first a pregnant woman and then later on a mother and child out into the desert in the hope that they would die there. So we have Sarah the sinner. We also have, and it's surprising how far preachers sometimes have to twist the English language to get their points and threes, but we also have Sarah the cynic, laughing at God's promises. Genesis is a book that values the gift of faith. Abraham is exalted when we come to the New Testament as the one who believed and his faith was credited as righteousness. But when the angel said to Sarah, or about her in chapter 18, verse 10, 9 months from now you will have a son, in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself and said, now that I am old and worn out, can I really have this pleasure? So sinner and cynic, but also, of course, sinned against. On those two occasions when she denied being Abraham's wife, it was because he asked her to do it. And on the second occasion, verse 13, he made it an explicit test of her loyalty, putting her in a very difficult position. And when she offered Hagar to her husband to sleep with, well, he surely sinned against her by accepting the offer. And on top of all of that, even when you lay the kind of morality of the situation aside, her life was full of hardship. What must it have been like to be carted off as a woman from country to country, as immigrant and refugee by her father and her husband, to be left behind when her husband went off to war, not knowing whether she would ever see him again, and to watch her son and husband set off up Mount Moriah with a tension in the air that you could surely sense, not knowing really what was going on or whether they would return. So whatever we make of Sarah's story, when we look at it together, the first thing we need to do is burst the two Bible bubbles that sometimes exist in people's imagination, especially when we come to the Old Testament. The first bubble that says the heroes of this book are given to us as examples to follow. If only I could be more like Sarah. And the second bubble that says that in the Bible, the love that God had for his people wrapped them up in cotton wool and protected them and gave them an easy time. Because surely it's obvious, just from that quick overview, that if your ambition was either to become more like Sarah or else to be treated as Sarah was treated, then it would be an extremely low ambition indeed. But as I said at the start, the real hero of the Bible story is not the people, but God himself. And the question is how people like Sarah, people like us, sinners, cynics and sinned against and suffering, are able to live in relation to God. And I want to suggest three things that come out of her story. And the first of them is these, that Sarah is one of the ones who was chosen. Out of all the people on earth, and even from within her own close-knit family, she is one of the only two who travel to the promised land and stay there. It's interesting and a wee bit confusing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, late on in the New Testament, Peter writes to Christian wives and says, "Your beauty should consist of your true inner self, the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of the greatest value in God's sight. For the devout woman of the past, who placed their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful by submitting to their husbands. And Sarah was like that. She obeyed Abraham and called him her master." And my first reaction is to wonder whether Peter is talking about the same Sarah as we have just been reading about, or whether he's been reading the same book of Genesis. A gentle and quiet spirit. I wonder if that's what Hagar would say about her. A devout woman. Is that what the visiting angel would have said? And as for the fact that she obeyed Abraham, well, the only time we actually have any evidence of that is when he told her to pretend not to be his wife. But nevertheless, in the big picture, she did call Abraham her master. Whenever it was that she accepted his offer of marriage or was joined to him in that way, however that was arranged. And she did remain faithful to him throughout all these long years, 50, 60 years of her life, as it appears in the story. Setting up his home each time he pitched his tent, waiting for him when he went off to fight his wars, bearing and raising his son and heir. And as God's blessing was worked out for him, sometimes because of his faithfulness and sometimes in spite of it, it worked out for her as well. And in her poverty, she was named as a princess. And when she was still childless, she was promised that she would have a son. And in the land where she lived as a refugee, she was told that her descendants would reign there as kings. So perhaps the ageless beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is not so much our natural personality, not so much our gift to God, as what happens when he subdues us. And maybe devotion to God is not so much our voluntary offering of worship and praise as what it means to be overwhelmed by him as he unfolds the pattern of his plans for our lives. And maybe sometimes obedience to God is not what we freely choose to do, but what we discover we have to do as he conforms our lives to his plans. And so people like Sarah, sinning and cynical and sometimes sinned against, still find themselves chosen by God and called to be his own. So we have that she is chosen, and we also have that in a sense she is brought from death to life. We know that Abraham had three women in his life. There was Hagar, the slave girl, Sarah's servant, who became the mother of Ishmael. Later on in chapter 25, after Sarah died, there was a lady called Keturah, who was Abraham's second wife, and she bore him six children in quick succession. And then there was Sarah herself, who was barren. So it's not hard to see. You don't need a degree in medical science to work out which one of the two it was who couldn't have children. And that's a hard enough thing for folk to live with today, but at this early stage in Revelation history, where the concept of life after death at a personal level, of going to be with God in heaven, that was only, if it existed at all, it was only there as the most vague of notions possible. At this early stage in Revelation history, the hope of leaving descendants behind here on earth, of having children and grandchildren to carry on your name, that was probably the clearest picture of immortality that people had. So for Sarah, for Abraham to die or face the prospect of death without having children to carry on after them was little, if any, better at all than never having lived in the first place. So the prophet Isaiah certainly understood the transformation that was taking place when he wrote in chapter 51, verse 2 of his prophecy, "Think of your ancestor Abraham and Sarah, from whom you are descended. When I called Abraham, he was childless, but I blessed him and gave him children and made his descendants numerous." And Paul is even more explicit in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, when he speaks of this couple and thinks of the God who brings the dead to life and whose command brings into being what did not exist. Though Abraham's body, in verse 19, was already practically dead and Sarah could not have children. And he goes on to speak of them again in chapter 9, verse 8, to say that the children who are born as a result of God's promise are regarded as the true descendants. For God's promise was made in these words, "At the right time I will come back, and Sarah will have a son." So in a sense it was truly significant for her. The dead woman in our story was brought to life. A resurrection miracle took place in her womb, and a child was born from whom, don't forget, one day would be descended the infant Son of God, whose own death and resurrection would finally guarantee Sarah's eternal life. All that was well beyond her understanding, of course, 2,000 years before Jesus came. The mists of time had not even begun to clear for her. But she could already begin to understand that not even being dead, in whatever sense you choose to understand that word, not even being dead is an insurmountable barrier for God's life-giving power. So she was chosen and she was raised, and then she was finally laid to rest. Look at chapter 23 and ask yourself if there was ever such a fuss made over the purchase of a grave. If you had time to read the whole of that chapter, you would discover who was the buyer and who were the sellers and what they each thought of each other, and where exactly this piece of land was, in which corner of the field it was located, and what it was bought for, and whether the transaction should be a gift or a purchase, and when it was decided that it had to be bought, the amount to be paid was settled, along with the question of whether or not the price included the trees. It's a really, really boring bit of the Bible. It makes First Chronicles look interesting. And yet, the author of Genesis spends more time on this corner of a field than he does on almost any other single incident which occurs in the whole of the book. Now, why is that? And the answer, I think, is that this is the promised land. In chapter 12, verse 1, God said to Abraham, "Go to the land that I will show you." And then in chapter 15, verse 7, when the covenant was first made, he said, "I am the Lord who led you out to give you this land as your own." And then in chapter 17, verse 8, "I will give to you and your descendants this land in which you are now a foreigner." And what happens here in chapter 23 for the very first time is that promise becomes a reality. Because Abraham becomes not just a traveler through the promised land, but a landowner within it. Not very much of it, to be sure. Just a cave in the corner of a field and some trees. But a beginning. A promising beginning. And it's really Sarah who takes possession of it, isn't it? She's the one who actually stays there. It's her home. She's dead. But it's her home that's been purchased. She is laid to rest there and she never moves. For the next 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, her descendants will move all the time. They'll wander around to other bits of Canaan for a few years and then they'll go off into slavery in Egypt for 4 centuries. And then they'll come back to live in the promised land for 200 or 300 years, and then they'll go off into exile again in Assyria and Babylon. And then they'll come back in dribs and drabs and set up a kind of apology for a kingdom. But Sarah's final resting place is signed and sealed and delivered here. And it is the sign that God has begun to do what he has promised. So she is the one who was chosen and then raised from death to life and then rested in peace. And again, for us, the mists of time have cleared. We can put much more clarity of revelation, of Christian understanding into each of these words and know that we are chosen not just to be Abraham's wife, but to be the bride of Christ. And raised not just by becoming the fathers or mothers of children, if that is our privilege, but to live forever with the risen Lord. And rested not just as skin and bones in the corner of a field, but as living resurrected people in our Heavenly Father's home. Philippians says in chapter 3, verse 20, that we are citizens of heaven. And we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven and change our weak and mortal bodies and make them like his own. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "There's no permanent city for us here on earth, for we are looking for the city which is still to come." So we have Sarah back in the olden days, when everything was done in black and white, living her life sometimes badly, sometimes well, sometimes in sorrow and sometimes rejoicing, and probably asking or expecting for no more than to be the wife of her husband and the mother of her son and then to rest in peace. Small enough ambitions and little enough to ask for against the backdrop of the revealed glory of heaven that God has given to us as our vision, and all that we have seen and heard of Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, in spite of all the differences between her world and ours, her so limited primeval knowledge and understanding and where we are today, two things remain the same, I think. And the first of them is this: that just as she could not possibly have understood the significance of all that it meant for her to be chosen, raised, and rested, so neither can we. because she knew only in part what God was doing for her. And so do we. And probably if you had been able to step back in time to Sarah and explain to her all that we know now to expect from our salvation, it would simply have blown her mind. She just wasn't ready. She didn't have the background. She couldn't have got her head around the ideas that we would be trying to unpack to her. And how would it be if it was just the same for us? If the full-blown truth of what God has prepared for us is just as much beyond our understanding as what we currently know and believe would have been beyond that of Sarah. How would it be if there was just as much again to discover and explore and grow into as God's plan unfolded? And the second thing is this, that the one who does it all remains the same. That God may have promised more to us than he ever did to Sarah. But what matters about him is this, that he could not have more completely fulfilled his promise to her. And since he does not change, he will be faithful to us. Sinners and cynics, sinned against and suffering, and yet chosen, raised, and rested. What a wonderful thing it is to be part of the family of God's people. Thanks be to God for his word.